Well, I want you to think about something for a second. Think about the Bible. Most of you probably have a Bible, maybe own one, maybe two, maybe three. But the Bible, it's the best-selling book of all time, exceeding 5 billion copies sold. 5 billion. Talk about number one bestseller ever, New York Times. It's always the Bible every single year. And over every year, over 100 million copies are made, distributed, and sold. Not only that, but it's the most stolen and the most smuggled book of all time, right? It's also been translated in over 3,000 different languages and dialects, and that number is growing even more. It's inspired by God himself and is written through nearly 40 humans over a period of 1,500 years, right? It's outlasted countless attempts to be discredited for its truthfulness and its integrity, yet time and time again, it consistently outstands the test of time. In fact, Scripture itself describes itself as flawless. It is flawless. There are no errors. And the Bible tells us the story of God, tells us the story of heaven, of hell, of the past, the present. It gives us glimpses of the future. It contains history and poetry and principles and wisdom literature and prophecies and promises and parables, full of stories. It holds the secret to life. It speaks of death, power, wisdom, relationships, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and everything in this word, in the words of God, points to Jesus. Everything points to the person of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12, it says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." The Bible is no ordinary book. It is extraordinary. It is a gift. It is a privilege to be able to have one of these. People in the world would kill to be able to have what we have so readily available to us today. And it's interesting because even that passage in Hebrews that talks about it's alive, that God's word is alive, it is active, it cuts through to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The scripture, when we read it, when we open it up, we don't just read the Bible. At the very same time as we open it up, the Bible reads us. It shows us who we are, where we stand. It's why it's often difficult, as the scripture even describes itself as a mirror. It's like we're looking into a mirror. It shows God's standard, God's plan, his provision, yet how we often don't line up exactly the way that we wish we did. That's why it's often difficult for us to read, to open up. But it is alive and it is active. In fact, 2 Timothy, as described by the Apostle Paul, he wrote this. He says, God's word, that all scripture is God-breathed. Did you catch that? It's God breathed. He inspired. It's his words. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness to become more and more like Christ. Being righteous means to be in right standing and right relationship with God, to make us more like Jesus. So that all God's people, not just some, but all of God's people may be thoroughly equipped for some good works. No. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is God's words, his breath to us, a gift to us to be able to understand who he is, who we are, to know how to live life in all those different areas I've talked about. The secret to life, the secret to eternal life, to power, to wisdom, to revelation, to know what it means to live life the way that God intended. And God uses it to equip us for everything and anything in life, for anyone to be able to hear the very voice, the words of God at any time. I'm so glad that God didn't just say, one time in all of history, okay, I got to make one announcement. This is my word to you. And make this public declaration on a megaphone or whatever that looks like, or him just speaking. And that some of us were there and some of us weren't. No, it's not like that. They had to be at this one meeting to hear God's word, that he makes this in his word available to us anytime, any day, no matter what season, where we're at. And today, even just we can hear God's word. There's Bible apps and whatnot that we can hear in different translations and interact with it online even with people and to dialogue with people around the world. God has given us a gift of his breath at any time. You think about the power of God's words and just the power of our words, that our words can either be used to build up or to destroy, that God's words, his words have always, even from the very beginning, Genesis 1, he spoke words and he said, let there be light. And that was what caused light to happen. Creation, he creates with words. He wants to create in us through his word, to mold us, to shape us, to become more and more like his son who is righteous, so that we may be able to do everything and anything he calls us to. And it's interesting, as I grow older, as I'm reading God's word and try to read through his word every year through a plan and a strategy so that I can get the full spectrum of his understanding of who he is, as I read through this, I understand that his word never gets old. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago? His word never expires like honey, sweet honey. No expiration date. It's timeless and timely for anything in life. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we feel. It changes the way we live. It changes the way we love. Something happens when we spend time in God's word. He shows us about everything, about himself and about life. It arguably, the Bible is the most influential, life-changing book ever written. That's how we're starting this new series, talking about what we have in this gift of Scripture, the Bible. However, if scriptures and the Bible are used or misused in a way that is inappropriate, the Bible can also cause great destruction, can cause great confusion, can do great damage when it's taken out of context, when it's misinterpreted, when it's used for our agenda, not what God had desired from the very beginning for what and how to say certain things or speak into certain titles or topics or issues. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was known to take the very words of God out of context and to use them for his own agenda to eradicate the Jews? He did this. He understood the power of Scripture, but he used it for himself. In fact, in 1922, Hitler gave a speech in Munich, Germany, where he twisted the very words of Jesus, referencing a time when Jesus was rebuking the corrupt spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees in the temple, as people were bringing sacrifices, and these people were trying to rob and to tip the scales in their favor, charging extra, and turning God's temple into a marketplace. What did Jesus do? Jesus turned over the tables and said, my house should be a house of prayer, not a marketplace, a place for thieves. And so Hitler used this text, this passage, and gave a speech that included this portion. I want to share it with you. I've never quoted Hitler in a message before. This is going to be super weird. But listen to the power of God's word, used for good or for incredible evil. Here's an excerpt from his speech. My feelings as a Christian point me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded only by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and of adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. End quote. So Hitler took the very words of Jesus, towards a select group of wicked people, people who were religious and were basically taking advantage of other people, and in one broad stroke painted the entire people group with the same brush, hanging the label poison on all of them, which eventually led to the Holocaust, which eventually led to the death of nearly 6 million Jews. Scripture, out of context, out of context. And today, maybe it may not seem so severe, but today many well-intentioned Christians have misquoted the Bible. They've misunderstood its original meaning, and often they leave behind this trail of confusion and false information concerning God's will for their life or for someone else's life because they take something out of context. Like, it's so important. Maybe, have you ever been taken out of context? You heard something that you said come across in a way that someone else interpreted differently, and you're like, no, that's not what I meant. That's not... You have to consider the context, the scene, what really happened, what I meant. That's why we're doing this series, out of context, because we believe that God's word is true and right and flawless, and for everything and everyone and every situation, it is the answer. It points and guides and directs us, but yet taken out of context, it is destructive. So over the course of this series, we're going to look at some of the most misused, misinterpreted verses in the Bible. And we're going to bring them back into their proper context. We're going to study them to see what the scripture said then to them to know how to apply that into our lives. So we're going to do kind of more of a practical teaching over the next 4 weeks, looking at some of these verses. Some of these verses you may know very, very well. Some of these verses are hanging up in your house somewhere, but they're taken out of context. That's another week. I don't want to give away the next week's. But today, I want to look at today's verse. And I want to look at the original context of where this was written. What does this look like? Who was it said to? Why was it said? What is the scene in which we're looking at these verses? And it's interesting because a lot of the verses that I've heard people just quote to other people, oh, yeah, the verse says this. It's not even in the Bible. Like it's even morphed just a little bit off, a couple words taken out or whatnot, and it's not even scriptural, and yet people claim it as a truth. And then when someone says, wait a second, I thought you said, and someone says, well, yeah, that's kind of what it says. It's not exactly what it says, and it doesn't mean what it says. So it makes everyone just look bad, and lives are at stake. Salvation is at stake for people because if you have a verse that you claim is a verse that's not really a verse, and you rest on that verse, and it doesn't happen, that could devastate. That could be like, for one person, it could be like taking the bottom card on a deck of cards or a tower of cards that would cause the whole thing to collapse. So we want to educate you, help you, train you this morning in this series to know how to interpret Scripture correctly. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 14. We're going to look at today's passage and look at one or two verses each week in its context, to understand its true meaning, to know how to live it out and live out the principles today. John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. This is the words of Jesus, and he says this. Maybe you've heard these before. Jesus says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now, in this passage, Jesus is talking about prayer, right? Asking for the Father. Many people misinterpret this verse to mean that we can simply ask God for anything, and it will be ours, like a genie kind of, you know, rubbing that lamp, and the genie will come out. I don't know if you saw the new Aladdin or not with Will Smith, but that's what I think of, you know. Genie comes out and oh, you have three wishes. What do you want me to grant? People interpret this. They think, I can ask for anything. Jesus, I pray you would give me $1 million in Jesus' name. Jesus, I pray in Jesus' name that you would give me that dream home that I've always wanted. Or I pray that you would give me that new sports car or that motorcycle that I have wanted so bad in Jesus' name. Right? Because that's what Jesus says. Or for me, maybe for you growing up as a kid, you hear this verse and you're thinking, I know that I prayed in Jesus' name that when Scott Norwood lined up for that kick in 1991, and I was like, in Jesus' name, you say if I can ask in your name, you give it to me, that that kick should have gone through. We should have won the first Super Bowl, right? Some of you are thinking that. Well, this is not the proper context of this passage. You have to understand the context. It doesn't mean that you can just pray for anything and get it like a genie. So that's what we're going to look at together this morning. But before we do, I'm going to ask you this question. Just as they, the disciples, often asked Jesus when he was in their ministry with them for 3 years, they would say, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? They actually had to ask him, what does it look like? How does it sound for us to pray? And Jesus then went on to tell them a model prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Like basically, the gist of that prayer was, God, you are great, and we depend on you for everything. That's the heart behind the Lord's Prayer. You're great, and God, we depend on you for everything. Doesn't mean that Jesus said you had to pray exactly every single word and make sure you have the breath in there between. No. He's like, this is what it looks like. Don't get so stuck in the rhythm and trying to match it that you miss the heart behind it. And so as you think about that, I want to ask you this question. Who taught you to pray? What is your interaction with prayer been? Has someone walked with you to pray? Maybe like you for me, maybe like me for you, whatever, either one of those, that somebody modeled what prayer looked like. That you just heard someone pray. You're like, wow, that's great. That's you, but that's not me. Because that is them, that's not you. But modeling prayer, what Jesus did, that was a model prayer. That is what your experience of learning what it meant to pray, what it looks like. But perhaps you've never been taught to pray, which is okay. I want to let you know that there is no perfect way to pray other than you being you. That God wants to hear you, just like I want to hear my kids talk to me when I listen to them, that dialogue, the give and go, the exchange, the listening, the conversation, that is what God desires from you. But Jesus does teach his disciples and teaches us as followers what that looks like in more detail. And that's what we're going to talk about as it relates to the context of even this passage here in Scripture. Now, it's interesting that Jesus began teaching his disciples in many ways about how to use or do things in his name. He taught them to pray in my name. But he did way more than that too. He also said that you're to do other things in his name. We'll talk about those in just a second. But I want you to know that by praying in Jesus' name, the question people always ask me, Kevin, does that mean if I don't pray in Jesus' name, like that I don't have the extra boost of power? Like if I just pray, amen. Like it's not as good as if I pray in Jesus' name. Well, sure, there's something about the power and authority of Jesus' name, for sure. But it doesn't mean that your prayer has a better chance of being heard because you say in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer. Right? That's not true. But at the same time, Jesus also talks about that there's other things that we do in his name. It's not like there's this magic formula that you have to, okay, if I say it this way and I pray this and I face this direction and I do that. That's not what God intended. That's not what Jesus desires. He wants us to understand that he is approachable, that we can go before him honestly and openly. And so there's very misconceptions that there's this magic formula, there's more power, it'll get to God faster, or he'll lean in more when he hears Jesus' name. That is not true. As we look throughout the scriptures, Jesus taught to his disciples about other things to do in his name. He taught them, and these are not on the screen, but if you want to write them down, he taught them that they are to welcome children in his name. That's Matthew 18:5. He also taught them that they're to assemble together for judicial action, to make decisions together in his name. You gather together in my name. Well, one or two of you gather together in my name. Matthew 18:20. He taught them that miracles should be done in his name, that cups of water are given in his name, that the Holy Spirit is sent in his name. So Jesus had much more in mind than just prayer when he spoke about the power in his name. And so let me be clear. To do something in Jesus' name means to do something in a manner that is consistent with who Jesus is, what he taught, what he stands for, about his kingdom. That's what he's about. That's his agenda. It's almost like when you say in Jesus' name, it's like a signature, Jesus' signature at the bottom of it. That, like the power of our signature. Like, you know, we sign a document, we make it legal because we sign something. Some of them, you can't even read anything, right? It's just like, it's more of a mark. But the idea that in his name, this is what he's about, that you're associating him with these things, that I'm connecting with what God is about, his agenda. And so it's to do something really in accordance with God's will. It's to do something that's ultimately for God's glory. When you do something in Jesus' name, whether it's a prayer, welcoming people, children, or judicial action, you name it, giving water, in accordance with God's will. And this is important as we study the context for today's passage. Now, before we begin to really look at the passage and kind of dive in and look at it, which is awesome because I want to give you a couple tools to put in your tool belt to be able to know how to interpret Scripture. If I could become better, if you could become better at understanding what God meant in his word, then we can understand the truth of what he's really trying to say. Not that he's got these hidden meanings, but it's true of anything you read, if it's in a book or whatnot. You could take anything out of context. But how much more important is it for us to keep the truth of God's word in context? And it's almost like we're these investigators, not trying to find things to catch God wrong, but to kind of investigate, to say, okay, who's here? What's happened? What's going on? So it's like a CSI version of looking at Scripture, right? Like kind of taking these clues to understand, oh, that's what that means, to know what it means today, because truth is universal. Truth is truth and will always be truth, but you have to understand what the truth is. You guys with me? You tracking so far? This is why it's so crucial, so important. So the first tool I want to give you is a simple phrase to help you as you approach Scripture to be able to understand how to interpret it, to know what it meant, to know what it means. And this is the phrase. This is worth probably a whole seminary semester of interpretation. It says this. Here's the phrase. A text can never mean what it never meant. A passage of Scripture, a verse, can never mean today what it never meant back in the day to the audience. You tracking with me? In other words, if you look at this a verse, it can never mean what it never meant in its to its original audience, its original context. So there's things that God has said to specific people at specific times for them at that time. Doesn't mean it's not for us. Sometimes it does mean for us. There's universal truth. But you have to understand who it's for, why it was written, who is the audience, to then say, oh, that makes sense, to then be able to, that we can apply this to our lives today. So Scripture can never mean what it never meant. We can't just make it our own in a way that says, you know what, I'm going to make it say this for my agenda, or what I want it to say. Let me give you a classic example of this. A verse that's very common, like I said, that you guys have over maybe over your somewhere in your house, or sometimes you see it, you know, plastered, you name it, in different stores, the Christian stores or establishments. The verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Do you know the context of that passage? These people were in exile. They were slaves. He's like, I have plans for you, even though you look like you're in trouble right now. That doesn't mean everything's going to be happy, lucky, and like God's got this, you know, amazing plan, and everything's going to be perfect, and there's no hurt or pain. And No. I'm not saying that God doesn't have a good plan for your life. But to take that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, and make it yours today is very dangerous. They were enslaved. They were outsiders. He said, minister where you're at to the people around you in this enslaved area. I have plans for you. Don't give up hope. Now, we can apply the truth of that to us, the principle, but that wasn't for us. That was for them. You with me? Some of you, maybe your world was just rocked because your life verse is out of context. But the reality is that's why we have to be so careful with the Scriptures that we're given. So a text can never mean what it never meant. It means that we can't just change the meaning to have it fit our agenda. We must do the research, the work, almost like of a sleuth in where in the world is Carmen Sandiego, right? Like, okay, here's what's going on. Here's the people. Who's the who, where, who, when, where, why, and how of this scene, of this verse, of what's happening, to know its original meaning and then properly apply it to our lives today. There's a great book I encourage you if you want to read that helped me so much when I was in Bible school called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Check out that book. It's on Amazon for $10. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's written by Stuart and Fee. Great book that talks a lot about interpretation. We'll go way beyond what I'm going to go to this morning, but it's just really, really good and easy read. So a text can never mean what it never meant. You have to know its original context. And then secondly, the second tool is we need to look at the chapters that surround the main text of focus, both from a huge perspective and from a zoomed out perspective, but also a zoomed in perspective. From a 30,000 foot view, what's happening in this entire book or letter or chapter versus what's happening in the verses just before it and the verses after it. So I call it the zoom out, kind of see big picture, and then the zoom in, what's just coming into it, what's preceding it, and what's coming right after the text that we're looking at. So we're going to do that. We're going to apply these things today as we look at this passage about ask anything in my name. Right? So let's do that by zooming out. In John, we see that John the apostle wrote this passage, this account of Jesus' life. And the chapters leading up to where we are in John 14, we see that Jesus is with his disciples at the Last Supper, that he just finished washing their feet. Now, if you read the whole book of John, that even gives you a better context of who Jesus is, what he's about, his selflessness, his miracle-working power, the fact that he is the Son of God. That changes not just what is said, but who said it. It makes a difference. And Jesus says this, and he then goes, as you zoom out, again, 30,000-foot view, like you're looking out of a plane of a window and you're looking for your house and you just see a city. As you zoom out from this text, you see Jesus, his whole life is leading up to the point where he's going to die on a cross. He even prophesied and proclaimed that would happen. This is that week when this passage is taking place. So he washes his disciples' feet. The Son of God washes his disciples' feet, showing them what it means to be great. If you want to be great, you serve. And so he does this without using words. He washes their feet, taking the humble position of a slave in that culture, that position itself. And then he shows them the extent of his love, Scripture says, in John 13, where he takes what was the Passover meal that they, as children, in a Jewish context, would take every year, remembering from they were little kids, remembering the Passover, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, way back in their heritage. Of how the angel of darkness passed over the homes where the blood was shed of the perfect lamb over the doorposts. And Jesus enters into that story and says, basically, that whole tradition that we celebrate and remember God's love and his forgiveness and his grace, he basically steps in and says, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the one in the next few days that is going to give up my life. I lay down my life for all people, not just Jews, everyone who believes. So this is the context. I can't even imagine their jaws dropping as disciples. Chapters before what we're about to read. This shock value, what? And you're going to die. They don't understand this whole concept. He gives them glimpses. He tries to teach them, to show them, but they can't understand the whole thing. And so as we look closely, as we zoom out, that's the perspective. And he continues after he tells him about his death, and he shares that he's going to send his spirit, that there's trouble in this world, but he's going to send a comforter, an advocate who will be with them, to walk with them, to encourage them, to help them, the same spirit of Jesus available to them, which we'll look at in just a moment. So that's the zoom out perspective. And then he even prays for them to be united and to experience this counselor who will walk with them. But as we zoom in, let's understand the interpretation of this passage, the verses that lead directly into it. The big picture, which is proceeding, leading up to his death and ultimate resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. So as we zoom in, let's look at the first couple verses. We know the who, the what, and the where of what's happening in the passage, leading right up before he's arrested, John 14, 12 tells us a little bit more about the zooming in. Jesus says this just prior to what he mentioned about asking in his name anything. He says, "Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So Jesus right away just kind of puts it all out on the table. "Hey, I'm going away. I can't explain the whole thing to you, but I'm going away." And he goes on to say, "And those who believe in me, you'll do even greater works than the things you've seen me do." And if you look at the big context of John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see the things, the great things that Jesus did. I mean, he raised people back from the dead. He did miracles as minute and small as turning water into wine. He gave timely words to people. He had people who were not like him love him and want to be around him. And religious people were offended by him because he challenged even them to take steps deeper into relationship with God. Jesus was amazing. And he says, if you believe, you're going to do even greater things than these. Now, right away, you're thinking, Kevin, what does that even mean? This could be another verse, another message by itself. Do greater things than Jesus? Is that possible? Like, how does that work? He's the Son of God, right? Are they going to have more supernatural power at disciples than Jesus did? No, it's Jesus. Jesus is it. He is the one. He is all powerful. His name is above all names, right? So how will they do greater things in comparison? Well, let's look at the next couple verses as we continue after today's passage of Scripture. Now, it's important to know because many people can stop right there, but verse 15 is actually, in your Bible, if you look, there's usually like a break or a separation in most Scriptures, and there's a headline or a subtitle. Mine actually says in the Scriptures, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And so there's like a paragraph and a space, so it's easy to think that it's divided. It's a different thought or a different section, but that's not true. The original passage, the original Scriptures were written without paragraphs and verses and line breaks and these sublines and all these. A lot of it were even written without proper, the grammar of that day. They didn't have commas and I don't even know, Becky loves grammar, but I'm not a grammar person. She corrects me all the time to make me better as a husband, right? So, and I love her for it, right, Beck? So, but the idea, she's laughing now and I'll get yelled at home later with proper grammar. But the idea that our humanness, in the year 1571, we added these breaks, these lines, these verses, these chapters, these separating factors. That was our ad. That wasn't the original context. We did that so that in settings like this, we could actually say, okay, turn to this chapter and this verse. We can study it collectively in a large group rather than just passing out copies of the original and being like, okay, flip through to 7 pages and down halfway after that, No, it's for us to be able to reference better and easier. But often those hinder us understanding the original context because we miss the connected thought, which is what continues on here. So let's continue with the complete context of even that verse about greater things. Jesus says this in verse 15 of John 14. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands." That's a whole message by itself. He's saying, if you love me, do what I say. Like a father and a son, father, a mother, a daughter, if you love your mom and dad, you do what they say. I have the best in mind for them. God's saying, love me, do what I say. And then he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. You've been walking with me for 3 years. It's my Spirit. And he lives with you and will be in you. But I got to go away. And then this Spirit will be in you. Not just with you, but in you who believe. So when Jesus returns to the Father, which will happen after his death and his resurrection, the disciples will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will be a game changer for them and their future and their future ministry. Because this Holy Spirit, he's the advocate, he's the counselor, he's the guide. These are all descriptions of him who will be with them, who will be and is with us who believe forever, everywhere we go, the Spirit of truth. And not only will the Spirit of truth supernaturally empower their ministry, but they will have an advantage over the ministry of even the people back in that day before this time, because they will be able to point back to the cross and the redemptive work and power of Jesus defeating sin and death. There's an advantage there living on this side of the resurrection. The hope, the promise, the truth, the reality of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and his work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit will fully empower them to be the body of Christ at work with them and in them today, us. That's why he says they'll do even greater works, because the collective impact of the Holy Spirit amongst all those who believe, rather than just one Jesus doing ministry, it's exponential Jesus's, grammar, exponential Jesus's, the power of Jesus in those who believe to do all the work. Like, it'll be that much more effective because it's an army of Jesus's, his Spirit, alive in us. That's what makes us connected together, that the Spirit unites us and works in us and through us together collectively. We are doing greater works together as a church now than prior to Jesus. Jesus was just one person at one time. He was the Son of God, don't get me wrong, but now available to all to unleash this army to bring about his kingdom. That's what that passage is talking about, doing greater works. More miracles, more synergy, more lives transformed because Jesus working through us, his Spirit alive in us. It's the idea of synergy. You think about a horse. I don't have a horse. Some of you do. And a horse pulling a load of whatever you want to pull. A horse can pull about what? They say average about 5,000 pounds, depending on how strong your horse is, to 7,000 pounds. One horse by itself. But if you have two horses, some of you are thinking, okay, I'm good at math, Kevin. That's 10,000 or 12,000 pounds. But the reality is when you add another horse pulling the same load together, it can pull three times. That's the power of synergy. That's why Jesus working through us, the power of synergy and exponential ministry, three times plus the power of the Spirit on top of that, of seeing that much more being done for the kingdom. And so the Spirit of God, here's the key as it comes to our passage today, this Spirit will be available to the disciples then and available to us today to not just know what to pray, but he will guide us to know how to pray. That it won't be just our prayers, my selfish prayers. Because can I tell you, I'm prone to be selfish. I want this. I want this. But the Spirit will walk with us and guide us and lead us to know what God wants for his glory, for his kingdom. Not necessarily just for us, but for all. For what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And this is the context, because remember, to do anything in Jesus' name, including praying, and praying in such a way that's consistent with Jesus and who he is, what he taught, what he stands for, and he's all about glorifying the Father. And the Father says, no, it's about the Son, because when you see the Son, you see me. There's this just exchange of saying, no, you look at him, you look at me, you see him. And it's not the selfishness. No, it's the glory of God. It's who he is. And so the proper context for today's verse is that. As you read the passage again, it says, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. So that the Father, you catch it, don't miss this, may be glorified in the Son. That you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So listening to the Holy Spirit in prayer, his voice, the impact of the effectiveness and praying as he would have you to pray, which is pointing to the Father and the things of the kingdom. The disciples then and us today will be able to pray that much more greater, effective, powerful prayers that Jesus will say and God will say, yeah, I'm going to do that because that's what I'm about. Because God's agenda is about his kingdom. People coming to know him and love him and experience his grace and his power. And the impact of those prayers versus what I want, my desires, God's like, I'm going to answer those because that's my will. You trust in me with the future, not what you want. Now, to pray in accordance with God's will is simply saying, God, not my glory, not my fame, not my desires, but yours. But remember, following Jesus is a daily journey of carrying our cross, dying to ourselves, our agenda, our plans, our details, our blueprints, and saying, I give that all away. I'm a living sacrifice. I want what you want. Jesus even prayed himself, God, not my will, but your will be done. That's in Jesus' name. That's what he's about. And so the disciples, when they pray in Jesus' name, in accordance to the Holy Spirit who will guide them and lead them and show them to know what to pray, they can be sure that their prayers will be answered. We can be sure that our prayers will be answered if it's according to God's will, what he's about. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't be honest before God. That doesn't mean that you can't say, God, I would really, 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 really like this. Doesn't mean that God's going to answer that every time, though. That's out of this context of this passage. He wants to hear his kids' desire and tell him things that they want and desire. But ultimately, it's saying, God, your glory, for your honor, for your kingdom, in Jesus' name, not Kevin's name, not your name. And so this is the context of this passage. Prayers that turn from a selfish me focus to a more God-focused, a God-glorified focus, those are the prayers that you'll see the results of the impact. That Jesus says, I'm fully in. It's not a formula. It's not a magic power boost name thing. That's the heart behind what God wants. That's what he runs toward. So all that to say, how do you pray? As you approach God, your communication with him, is there a dialogue? Because my tendency is to want to just speak. I have a horrible time, a difficult time stopping and listening. I have to discipline myself to just listen because prayer is a conversation. Do you let God speak? He speaks through his word. Do you start just by saying, I'm here, I'm listening? As you spend time in his word, which is alive and active, that's prayer. He's speaking to you. There's a dialogue happening. And so a lot of times it's just saying, God, I've heard what you've said to me. I want what you've just said to me to happen. Would you use me to make that happen? That's the prayer that God will answer. That's the prayer that's exponential. That's the prayer. If we all did that, can you imagine the greater works that God could do through us? That's what this context and this passage is all about. Not $1 million, not that dream home. You could ask, but that's like my son, who I love, my daughter, who I love. He just rolled his eyes at me. He asked me for things that I wish I could give him. He's not ready for it. I wish I could give him the latest sports car. He's gonna get hurt. In the same way, God knows, I know what you need at exactly the right time. I'll give you exactly what you need at exactly the right time. Do you trust me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gift of prayer. We thank you for this passage. You're not trying to trick people with passages like this, but it's helping in us coming to you and approaching you with an honesty and an openness. God, you want to hear the desires and the requests of your kids. But maturity, as we grow older, as we grow up spiritually, become more like Christ, more like you, Jesus, our prayers should change, become less about us and more about you. So I pray that will be the case. And I pray for each one of us here. Maybe there's some people they've never even prayed before in their life. I pray that today would be that first day. That God, maybe for the very first time, they would choose to say even here today in their hearts, because you know our hearts and our minds, but they would just in their being say, Jesus, I believe in you. I choose to receive you and everything that you offer. God, that they would experience your love and your grace, your forgiveness now. And may they just simply say those words and then just listen and experience your presence and your spirit that you tell us, Jesus, that will be with us and those who prayed that prayer in us forever. to see you work in us, to show the same love that you show us to other people by the power of your Spirit, to do even greater works than what Jesus was able to do on his own here, because we are your temple. We are the presence of the living God is living in us, these fragile, broken jars of clay, as Scripture talks about. But yet you choose to reveal your goodness and your power through us. We thank you. God, may we be a people who continually live our lives and pray in a way that says, God, not my will, but your will be done. Your kingdom come through me for your glory, your fame. So we give you thanks for what you're going to do and for the power of your word that points to Jesus in everything.